Amen. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bible, go with me to Mark chapter 9. We've been through Mark. Today we finish with Mark 9, looking at 20 verses, verses 30 through 50. And while you're turning there, I want to talk a little bit about greatness. Greatness. All of us, in some way, want to be great. We all want to be great. Deep down, we have this desire to be great. Now, greatness seems to change. Your desires for greatness seem to change the older you become. For instance, right now I've got these kids at home, and greatness to them means much different things than what greatness to me seems like. So right now for them, you are great if you can burp the alphabet, all right? My kids think you're pretty amazing when you can burp the alphabet. My kids think you're amazing when you can flip a bottle and it land on the back, right, on the bottom. Like, you get all these cheers for bottle flipping. My kids also think you're amazing. Hey, dads, listen, here's the deal. If you want to be great in your kids' eyes, if you go and you'll learn the Fortnite dances, all right? You learn these Fortnite dances and you will become great in your kids' eyes. Now, for some reason, though, I can never do them right. My kids call me out, like, stop, Dad. I do this thing where it's like this, and they're like, stop, Dad, just stop doing it. You can be great if you just do some of these things. Now, one of those universal things that you can do if you're great is if you can catch like a piece of candy or a piece of ice in your mouth from a long distance away, kids think you're pretty amazing. But when you get older, these things begin to change. Although we all desire greatness, it doesn't always seem to end up like we want it to. You think about our own lives. What is it that makes you truly great? If you think about where you're at today, and certainly many across this room don't feel great. You don't feel like your lives have been fulfilled. You thought you might find yourself in a different season of life. You thought maybe at this age you wouldn't still be single. Or maybe at this age you wouldn't have been through a divorce. Maybe at this age you thought your life would have added up to more things, or you live in some unmet expectations. Maybe you didn't expect at this age to be a stay-at-home mom with the kids you have. Maybe you wish you had more kids or had a kid. Maybe you wish you didn't have as many kids. Just kidding. We love our kids. We think people should have more kids. They're amazing. Your dreams and aspirations for life never came true. Maybe you wish you were retired. You thought maybe at this age you surely would be retired. Or maybe you retired too early and you're thinking, now what am I going to do? And you want to be great, but for some reason, life situations have caused you to go, man, where do I find myself right now? Maybe you've believed a lie about what true greatness is about. Today, Jesus touches on the subject of greatness in our text. And so we're going to look together here at Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 30, and we're putting it on the screen so that everyone can see it. You can follow along in your Bibles there. You can watch on the screen, whatever's convenient. But we've tried to highlight some key words along the way. And so here we go, verse 30. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, everything God's given him to write. Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it. Verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples. Let's think about that for a second. This is what Jesus does. Jesus teaches his disciples. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, he's praying to God, he says, hey God, I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. And Jesus says this to God. He hasn't been to the cross yet, he hasn't died, he hasn't gone to the grave, he hasn't risen from life, but he says, I've already accomplished the work you gave me to do. And that work is discipling these men. Jesus spent 3 years with these men. If you read the high priestly prayer in John 17, he talks about how he taught them his word. He encouraged them. They followed the Father to the point of obedience. They're obeying now. And so here, this is what Jesus does. He was teaching his disciples. He was discipling these men. And the same way he's discipling them, he's discipling us. And so everything he has to tell us today is going to come with this understanding. And this is what he says. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Now this word betrayed here, has the idea of handed over. And the idea is that Jesus was handed over to be killed. Not only was he betrayed by those he loved, but God himself, Father in heaven, God handed his own son over to be killed for the sins of mankind. This is what he says. He's going to be betrayed or handed over into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So once again, you have the same themes going on. Jesus says things, the disciples stare into it like puzzled, like, what is he talking about? He's Jesus. He's here. He's the Messiah. They've already said, you are the Christ. They believe it. And then Jesus, a few verses later, says, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise 3 days later. And they're going, what are you talking about? Keep in mind, they just watched Jesus raise a boy to life. And now the next few verses, he says, I'm going to be raised to life. This is Jesus' second prediction of his death, the second time. You have the Savior of the world testifying to his greatest work, resurrection. The greatest thing Jesus is going to do is going to be to resurrect himself from the dead, to be resurrected. And then it continues. They came to Capernaum. This is Jesus' home base of operations. When he was in the house, so the house, most likely he's hanging out in Peter's house, is what we believe to be the case here. He's in Peter's house. He asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? So now we have the disciples arguing again, and this is where it goes. He says, but they were silent. Now, have you guys ever caught your kids in an argument? Like, caught your kids in trouble, and you're like, all right, line up. What's going on? And they all just stare at you like, they're silent. They know they're caught. They're slightly embarrassed about what they're being asked. Jesus is face to face with his disciples and says, hey, what were you guys arguing about on the way? And they're like, oh goodness, here we go again. Because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. So think about this. If you remember last week's sermon, you have high and holy mountain, right? Jesus is high and holy, the glorification of the Son. He comes down and meets this utter spiritual darkness with this demon-possessed boy. And now what you have an even greater situation where you have the Savior of the world, God's holy Son, saying, I have come to lay my life down. I will be handed over. I'll be killed and resurrected. I'm the ultimate sacrifice. And the very next line, you've got his little followers squabbling about who the greatest is. You know what? I think I'm the greatest, actually. The argument falls down to, like, potentially they thought Peter was the greatest, and Peter thought he was the greatest, and you got James and John who went to the mountain with them, and so on the way back, they're all hanging out, and Peter's probably like, hey guys, you know that I'm the man. I'm the one that Jesus loves the most. And in this type of culture, it's an honor-shame culture, so this may seem weird to you, like, why would Peter be like that? But in the actual culture, it made sense. They fought for the top of the seat. It was an honor to be asked to be the lead guy. And so they all desired to be the top. They all desired to be the first. But in God's economy operates differently than our economy. Because what Jesus is saying is completely countercultural to what the culture says. God says, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. He says, if you want to become great, you must become low. And he says, if you want to be first, you must be last. Read with me in verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. You see, Jesus doesn't destroy the idea of greatness. Get this. He doesn't say your longing to be great is wrong and wicked and evil. No, he doesn't do that. He identifies and defines what true greatness looks like. If you desire to be great, that's a noble task. That's a great desire. Let me define it for you, Jesus says. And Jesus says, the way of true greatness is found in service to others. True greatness is found in service to others. This is God's economy. If you want to be first, you must be last. True greatness is found in humility, in self-sacrifice. Jesus himself testifies, I'm going to be the ultimate sacrifice. I'm going to reject myself, and I'm going to lay myself down for the good of mankind. Jesus is the perfect one who models this. And Jesus lines out what service to others looks like. And it's different than worldly standards. And it's all in the context of Christian community. And so if you're here today and you're like, I don't need the church. I've rejected the church. I have been away from the church. I'm just going to check it out again. The Bible says the way we are do these things is to be done in the context of brothers and sisters in Christ, in the family of God, in Christian community. So let's look what he says. He lines out what this actually looks like to serve and to not be served. Verse 36 says, he took a child. Now, the word child here in Aramaic language means servant. It means another disciple. It means a Christian. It means a fellow believer. So he took a child. He's modeling this with probably one of Peter's sons. He sets his son or daughter on his lap, and he says, he had him stand among them. Okay, he didn't sit him on his lap. He had him stand among him, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, pointing at the child, and he says, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. You see, Jesus says the way of true greatness is found in service to others, and he lines out a few ways we do that. First way he says is that we're to love other disciples hospitably. We're to love the family of God in hospitable ways. We're to be a welcoming people. We are to not reject people because they look differently than us. We're not to bemoan wicked and evil and mean Christians, even though we all know a bunch of mean Christians. I mean, how many churches have we heard of that are marred by infighting and backbiting and gossip and all kinds of things? Jesus says we are to love other disciples hospitably. And when we welcome others, we're actually not only welcoming Jesus, but we're showing marks of God's people, that we're welcoming God himself. We are to love others hospitably. And he continues, verse 38, John said to him, teacher. Oh, here we go, another brave disciple stepping up, thinking he's doing what's right. Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Don't stop him, said Jesus, because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterward speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. The reality is, how silly it is for John to say, hey, we are the ones. So not only do they fight over who is the greatest, they all think they're the greatest. All those disciples, John steps up and goes, hey, these other guys are out there saying some things, and they're casting out demons in Jesus' name, but we're the true followers. It's almost like if our church had our nose in the air, and we were like, hey, across this community, we're the true church. We're the ones. No, none of the other churches over here get it right. We're the only ones who get it right. You know who get it right? The Baptists. Those Baptists sure do get it. We get it. Or the Presbyterians, they get it right. And there's this kind of argument going on. But Jesus says, hey, listen, if they're for Christ, if they're sharing the gospel and getting the gospel right, and then we should celebrate our distinctiveness as long as we're unified around the gospel. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that we should celebrate churches that are getting the gospel wrong. I don't believe that. I believe there's one true gospel given to us in Scripture, that Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for the sins of the world, and was buried and rose to life, and anyone that comes to God in faith and belief can be saved. That's the gospel, that Jesus died, was buried, walked out of the grave alive, and anyone that wants to be saved can be saved if we come and lay our lives down and follow him. And there are some churches and some pastors who are preaching a false gospel that we should not celebrate, that we should stand vehemently against. We should stand in their faces and say, hey, brothers and sisters, you are at the wrong church. You're preaching the wrong thing. You're saying the wrong things. You don't adhere to the Bible we believe. That is right to do that. It's not right to do that with another church who agrees like-minded on foundational things like the gospel. Now, there's churches that disagree with us on various things. We believe that baptism is to be done by immersion. We believe that it pictures death and to be raised to life. We believe that's a clear picture in Scripture, that every time a person is saved, they are baptized. We believe this is the case. Now, there are some who disagree with us who say baptism means something different than what I just described. That's a second-tier issue. We're all going to unite around the gospel. We're all going to go to heaven together. We just disagree on some of these foundational things. And so John here steps up and says, hey, this is about us, and they're against us. And Jesus says, no, 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 you are to welcome. You are to treat others hospitably, and you are to rejoice in another's faithfulness. We're to rejoice in another's faithfulness. You know, Paul says something about this in Philippians 1. He says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. We are to rejoice when others are being faithful to who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so for that, we celebrate across our city. And then he continues in verse 42, which is not here. All right, we're going to go up there. Great. It says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away here means to sin, doesn't mean that you're not in the faith anymore, you were part of it, then you fell away, that doesn't mean that, it means to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. This is a reminder that we are to guard one another, that we are to guard one another from sin. It's the second time Jesus has brought something like this up. We talked about it earlier in Mark. And it's a really gruesome picture if you think about it. To cause someone else to sin is really bad. This is Jesus' words, right? Jesus is talking. So this isn't like ruthless pastor being mean. This is Jesus' words. That if we are a part of helping and aiding in other people to sin, it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck, thrown into the water alive, drowned into a dark pit where you could see still and not breathe, in complete darkness and be killed. It's the gruesome picture. Jesus says that we should care about our life in such a way that it doesn't cause other people to sin. Now, that means you have some liberties, that you can enjoy some things on earth, but there's a line that we all have got to draw on where we will draw our line to not sin. We've got to be careful with things. I tiptoe into this because I know we live in a very alcohol open zone, and so surely the Bible doesn't say anything bad about drinking. It says we just shouldn't get drunk. Alcohol content in our alcohol is a lot more heavy than the alcohol content in the Bible. I say this frequently because there's a lot of previous alcoholics in our church. A lot of people right now struggling with alcoholism. A lot of marriages have been broken over it. A lot of problems. A lot of times we just kind of go out and don't think about it. And if we were to start thinking, like, if there's a guy who really struggles with lustful things and us women, our women started kind of wearing whatever they wanted, we'd be really in bad places. But we don't treat alcohol that way. We just kind of go out and enjoy it. We don't think about, am I causing someone else to lust after this or to desire that, or is their heart growing anxious? And a lot of us have histories in our families of these things. I don't mean to beat up on those who are drinking. I think there's room in there. I think there's just a mindset that we got to be more intentional about, are we causing others to sin? When we spread gossip, when we say things or inappropriate jokes, or we look at things and show some other guys some things, are the things we're doing causing people to sin? And if they are, we should like acknowledge them and let the Spirit of God reveal them to us so that we can effectively repent and be mindful of these things, because Jesus treats this very seriously. We're to guard one another from sin. And not only are we to guard one another from sin, we're to keep watch over our own life. He says in verse 43, and if your hand causes you to fall away to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I wonder if we ever teach that in like kids' Sunday school. Pretty gruesome text. I mean, Jesus is not, he's not holding back. He's saying, guys, we've got to treat sin seriously in our lives. We're to keep watch over your life. And he doesn't mean we should cause physical mutilation here. You may be going, that's kind of weird. What do you mean? He's not calling us to physically mutilate ourselves. He's calling us to just watch over our life. He's saying to cut off harmful and evil practices in one's life. The hand, foot, and eye encompass the totality of life. The hand symbolizes what you do, the things you do. Your feet symbolize the places you go, where you let yourself go. The eyes symbolize what you see, what you look at, what you're putting before your eyes, what you're lusting after, what you're desiring. You think about Eve in the garden staring at that apple and Satan's whisper, doesn't it look delicious? Don't you want, I mean, God knows if you eat of this, you're going to be like him. Don't you want to be like God? And our eyes stare, desiring, lusting, yearning, wanting greatness, but in the false form. And think about what the consequences of us not keeping watch over what we do or where we go or what we see are. He says the consequence is hell. And Jesus does not just let hell linger. He defines it. He gives detailed description. If anyone would know what hell is like, don't you think it'd be Jesus? Jesus says it's the unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm itself, the smallest of things, does not die and is not quenched. He uses the strongest words possible to tell his followers that the way of true greatness is not to live it up, but to cut it off. Is not to go enjoy your life however you so see fit, but to live holy. Halfway obedience won't do it. You can't have Jesus and the fleeting pleasures of this world. And his point is so clear to his disciples. Listen, it's on them. Only they can cut it off. Jesus says to them, you must do it. Only you can do it. Only you can stop it. Only you can confess it. Only you can fix it. Only you can come and be honest about it and seek the help about it. Only you can do it, Jesus says. The action is on his disciples. And he not only tells his disciples this, but he says to us as well these things. And just consider these questions today. Are there places where your feet carry you that you have no business being? Are there hidden habits or activities that are ruling over you? They're ruling over you. For years you've tried to stop. For years you've tried to get out. For years you've sought help. For years you've tried and you've tried and you've tried. Things perhaps that if someone else knew about you, you would be embarrassed. Are you staring into things that are causing you to sin? Perhaps looking to another's life on social media and finding yourself longing for their life or longing for the fake happy life that you're seeing there? Are you longing into someone else's marriage? Are you living in your regrets? Perhaps desiring someone other than your spouse? What is going on in your heart And how is the Holy Spirit of God right now revealing it to you? How we respond to that is on us. God's kindness leads us to repentance. And so if you feel a stirring, a conviction on sin that is present, then that's God's kindness saying, obey, confess, bring it to life, bring it to light. See, holiness isn't easy. Just cutting off a hand, cutting off a foot, gouging out an eye, those aren't easy things, Jesus says. It hurts. God's pruning hurts. Cutting things off causes pain. And so if you so choose to grow in holiness and confess the sin, it will hurt you for a short time. But Jesus says that short hurt is better than the eternal fire. You choose. That's what Jesus says. If you're afraid of that small pain that this is going to cause you, then you better open your eyes and look to the eternal pain that you will guarantee to have. Because you can't have Jesus and the fleeting pleasures. You got to kill them so you can have eternal life. This is what Jesus says. And then the final two things here, it says in verse 49, it says for us to preserve the truth and endure in peace together. Preserve the truth and endure in peace together. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among you, among yourselves, and be at peace with one another. Salt is a preservative, right? It's sprinkled in things to preserve its life. And Jesus says we are to be salted with fire, and that with fire is a imagery of suffering, that we will suffer. But we must understand that our role is to preserve the truth in a broken world. And Jesus' warning is, if you're not walking in holiness, if you're not being on guard, if you're not loving others in the Christian community well, if you're not on guard, then you're going to be morphed into just an average, everyday citizen of the world, where you give up on Christian things. You walk away from biblical principles. You don't hold to the faith strongly as we should. And therefore, you will lose your taste. Jesus says we are to be distinct in our culture. And right now, there are no more distinct people than people who hold to biblical Christianity. We're distinct, right? We're different. The truths we hold to are different than what the culture says. What we hold to is different than what's legal in the country. That puts us in a very different camp. We sit in a camp that is countercultural and and by all means rebellious, because we hold to distinct truths that the scriptures teach us. And he says we are to preserve like salt. We are to be distinct and to do so by fire. Just as Jesus suffered, so will his people suffer. Suffering's part of the deal. It's through suffering we are sanctified, and it's through suffering we know who are truly his. Sinclair Ferguson said this, one theologian, unless we maintain the purity of our own lives, plucking out the eye, etc., and are purified by the flames of testing and remain faithful to Christ, our lives will have no preserving influence on this corrupt world. And I love what God does here. Because in giving Mark the order of which to write his gospel, he writes it down. And we got to remember that there's nothing random here. God gave it to us. The ultimate picture of self-sacrifice and self-denial in the face of suffering and in the face of life is Jesus Christ. He modeled perfectly how to love, even when his disciples were forgetful, were selfish and prideful and jealous. Jesus modeled perfectly how to rejoice in the advance of his mission from others. He encouraged his disciples to guard their lives from sin, and when he went to the cross, he died for their sin. He modeled perfectly rejecting temptation to sin and accomplished the work that he was given to do. Accomplished the work that they could not do, that he did for them. He perfectly preserved the truth as salt in a culture where the righteous and the sinner both were in need. And he perfectly endured the cross so that he could bring us peace. You see, true greatness is found in service to others. True greatness is found in being like Christ. It's found in Christ's likeness. That when we see Jesus as the perfecter of our faith, and we commit our lives to following him and listening to him and daily taking in his word, those little steps, those little truths build up Christians into whole, mature followers of Jesus. I'm reminded by what Scripture teaches us about Jesus. John 15, 13 says, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." 1 John 3, 16, "This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Romans 5, 8, God proves his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And 2 Corinthians 5, 15, "And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." Church, the founders of our church, 33 years ago, planted the church with a mission of letting the gospel go forth. And today, we sit here on their shoulders as Christians who are growing in the faith, live and living examples of prayers that were prayed. And now it's on us to walk faithfully, serving our community as Jesus has served us. Will you bow with me today?